This is the October 16th chapel service. The speaker today is Reverend Neil Jones.
Amos 362, and let it be too our call to worship. Come, all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord. Make your lives for Him more fitted. Tune your hearts with one accord. Let's sing it. Almighty God, our Father, our hearts tell us today that the best way for us to repeat the gospel story is truly to incarnate it, to embody it, to demonstrate it in deed and in word and in muscle and in nerve and flesh and in blood, in bone and in brain, till those who see us and hear us will heed us because they know we are for real. Thank Thee for the call, the tough, tender call to be Your disciple. We come not knowing at first what it's all about, but thank Thee for leading us into deeper depths and for causing us to climb higher heights in pursuit of the impossible call to take up our cross every day and to follow Thee. We come apart from a busy, busy day where crosses aren't as easy to see or seize. But help us to slow down, Lord, of spirit and of mind and of emotion, and take upon us the deadly, lively cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our chapel committee are to be commended. It is their idea, those faculty and student members of that committee, that we set aside this particular week for a call to commitment. We who traffic in the things of the gospel know that the heart of it, the essence of the gospel of our Lord Christ, is a call. Calls are fragile. Calls are powerful. The fragile call is the call that can do nothing more than go forth and is helpless unless heeded. The strong and tough call is the call that not only can go forth, but has within it spirit enough to kindle in spirits like ours a response. So the call heard and heeded, responded to, is the heart of the gospel endeavor. So thank you for coming today, one and all, especially our guests. We have guests from off campus, guests from this community, and we have our trustees. 28 of our 30 trustees are here present for our meeting this morning and this afternoon, and we welcome them as we welcome each and every one of you. These services will not only be preaching services at 10 o'clock for today, tomorrow, and Thursday. They will also feature some other particulars, one of which will be personal conversations with our guest, Dr. Neil Jones. If you're here, you would like to engage him in some searching with you and maybe a group of you, then please work with the proper persons and find where he will be and how he will be available to you. I'm assuming that Dr. Alan Neely or Dr. Glenn Miller could tell you his schedule, and you could get into those discussions with him. But there are some group discussions as well. These are scheduled each day, today, tomorrow, and Thursday at 3 o'clock p.m. in the Mackey Commons Room. They will feature coffee at no charge. That's worth the trip. And then discussion with Dr. Jones and with colleagues there about matters that really do matter. We wish you, one and all, the excitement and the joy of both deepening and clarifying our commitment. We make an assumption, I think it's a fair one to make, that those in this place per square inch, per capita, are as committed as any group you'll ever find. But that does not relieve us from the excitement and the duty of clarifying, sharpening the focus of that commitment and deepening it. And that's the purpose of these sessions. Dr. Neil Jones is introduced on the bulletin, so we'll not take any additional time to introduce him except to say he is a friend of theological education. He has not been able to visit this campus before, but we have heard many things about him where he lives and works at the Columbia Baptist Church in Falls Church, Virginia. He is one of the rare members of the Southern Baptist Convention who has served on both our major mission boards, the home and the foreign mission board. He is active in a number of efforts, particularly to bring the gospel to people who just don't hear it routinely. People in prison through the Prison Fellowship, the Good News Mission in Arlington, Virginia, which has its own unique dimension of ministry. Dr. Jones and his wife Betty are here for these days, and we welcome you, Betty, as we welcome him, and we will hear him gladly after the anthem.
Hope I end that well. Dr. Lally, members of the faculty and student body of this great seminary and trustees, I'm very happy for the privilege of being here. Dr. Glenn Miller on your faculty's family is in our church at Columbia Baptist in Falls Church, Virginia. We've had several students go here and we have other acquaintances. I'll save those amenities till later. We're here to call all of our hearts to a new sense of commitment, a growth in our commitment. And I want to change the scripture immediately, which is baptistic, to change at the last minute. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11, verse 24. And I trust that we'll all be building toward Thursday, when together we will recommit ourselves in the Spirit to His Word. Luke 11:24. When an evil spirit goes out of a person, it travels over dry country looking for a place to rest. If it cannot find one, it says to itself, I will go back to my house. So it goes back and finds the house clean and fixed up. Then it goes out and brings seven other spirits, even worse than itself. And they come and live there. So when it is all over, that person is in worse shape than he was at the beginning. This is the only story in the Bible about a haunted house. When I was a boy growing up in Jeffersontown, Kentucky, there was an abandoned home on the edge of town. We boys used to go out with rocks and throw at the house, but none of us dared go past the no trespassing sign for fear the ghost would get us. But we always came back to town telling our peers that we had examined every nook and cranny of that haunted house and there really weren't any ghosts there. Demons were a large part of the belief system of the ancient world. It was believed you could hardly take a stick and punch it into the atmosphere without hitting one of the evil spirits that lived in the atmosphere. Some thought these spirits came from people who died and wanted to re-inhabit some kind of spirit to taunt others. Some feel like they came from the marriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men and the creation of a new race. In Egypt, they said the body was divided into 36 parts, and each part was either occupied by a good angel or a bad demon. And so if you were sick, a demon was indeed occupying that part of your body. The demons always existed near food. They were fond of crumbs. If you didn't wash your hands, you were susceptible to allowing demons to enter your body by way of the food. They lived in the wilderness. They lived in people. They lived in cemeteries. So this is the story of a haunted house in the scripture. It's not just a story that Jesus took. It was one that was familiar with them, a story about demons. It seems this demon was exorcised from the life that was his source of sustenance. The demon was disappointed that he was overpowered and quickly had to find somewhere else to live and wandered around homeless and isolated. In his restless endeavors, he remembered what a good time he had in that former abode, that person that allowed him to live there. And so he decided to go back and see how things were. Imagine how glad he was when he found now that this person was clean, but uninhabited. Much better habitation than he'd had before. The demon was smart enough not to try to enter by himself, lest he be exorcised again by a stronger power. So he got 7 other demons and went in and barricaded himself so hardly anyone could overcome him. I wonder if it could be told in North Carolina in our day by our Lord if he might not say there was a boy in eastern North Carolina that was exorcised of a demon to the relief of his family. In fact, he was so good and fine that his mother and preacher thought he ought to be in seminary. So being called of his mother and his preacher, he entered into seminary at Wake Forest and became Mr. Clean and Mr. Respectable on the campus. The demon, in the meantime, had wandered to the south part of Virginia, where it's a lot poorer than North Carolina, and could find no comfortable place to live. And so he decided to come back around the environs of Wake Forest and imagine in finding this young man all cleaned up and entering the ministry, he said, "This is a wonderful blessing." And so he took 7 demons worse than himself this time, so no one could ever bother him again. He took the 7 demons of cleanliness and respectability and inhabited this young man. The lessons ought to be clear to us as we read this parable of Jesus, which he was throwing into the teeth of religious people. The idea of our lives is not to sweep them clean. This is in spite of the fact that many religions and many supposedly Christian people have the idea that the greatest thing in life is to find your self-identity and to be prosperous and to have your own pietistic religious experience. It was never God's idea. Remember the history of Judah? They worshiped Jehovah God, whose name was so holy they would hardly repeat it. And then they began to fall into disrepute with Jehovah because they worshiped many, many cheap deities. And they fell into ethical conduct that was terrible. And having lost their hold on God, they lost their hold on each other, and they lost their hold on their culture, and they were eventually carried into captivity as every culture does that loses its system of belief. And then they stayed there for 70 years. The demon was exorcised. And Ezra brought his people back along with other leaders. And never again were they guilty of being unclean by ordinary idolatry. Instead, they substituted the image of Mr. Clean through the religion of the Pharisees and others. And the seven demons of respectability and cleanliness that re-entered into Israel were worse than the idolatry that had preceded it. They traded the impure religion of Baal for the pure baloney of self-righteousness. We are plagued in our day with a host of counterfeit religions in and out of the church. We have many, many mediators and ex-mediators associated with meditation and who give accounts of occult phenomena and demonic oppression. A former Hindu guru said, when one gets deeper and deeper into yoga, he comes to the point where he must empty the mind. In emptying the mind and meditating in the Eastern way, one reaches a state of passivity. And in this state, I believe demons can enter the mind and produce any amount of mystical experiences. He goes on saying, in working with people who have had experience with narcotics, he found that through a Hindu and his meditation practices, he came to the conclusion that the same source can be responsible for both experiences. A host of counterfeit religions that empty the mind and make us passive. It is not Christ's idea to turn us off from the world. It's Christ's idea to turn us on where we can re-enter the world in incarnate fashion, as in the invocation. And commitment must not be interpreted merely in terms of personal relationship with God. The church is full of such people today. The first church Mrs. Jones and I served in, there was a dear little lady, respected by the community and the church, who had two sons that had entered the ministry. But in all the time we were there, she did not care enough for a sinner to either be contaminated or compassionate around that person, inhabited by the seven demons of holier than thou. I pastored a church one time where a man had been in leadership for 17 years. He was the epitome of culture. He was the epitome of Christian values. He was looked upon with honor and respect by all the people in the church. Never once in all the time that I was there did I ever see him lift his hand to reach one lost person for Jesus Christ or to engage in any ministry that could be called compassionate. The seven demons of delusion. There are pastors in our area who have settled for the image of being called Mr. Clean. They live in the midst of dirty areas in Northern Virginia and Washington, D.C. They live in the midst of these dirty areas by collecting people out of the community that are like themselves. And so the image of the church is Mr. Clean. But they do not serve. They merely exist. We need to re-answer the question, what is spiritual? And it's got to be answered soon to save us. The dictionary says in one definition that spiritual is the opposite of material. So I suppose you could say if you're not given to material things, you could be spiritual. That means all you poor preachers are spiritual, and I doubt that. One definition of spiritual says it pertains to intellectual as over against the material. Well, perhaps more of you would qualify there. Another one of the definitions says it pertains to the feelings of the soul as over against the feelings you receive from enjoying material things. Indeed, many people today interpret spirituality in terms of goose pimples and feelings. But it is only the fourth definition that meets the Christian criteria, I think. For it says being spiritual pertains to a life that is influenced by a divine spirit. And to be spiritual means to be full of Christ. And Christ came to fill people with his presence. But it was the clean people of his day who shut him out. Those who kept all the rules and dotted all the I's. Indeed, the first lesson for us today is
We are not in seminary training to be preachers in order to learn how to sweep our own lives clean or to sweep the lives of the people we minister to clean. We are not trying to present Mr. Clean to the world. The second thing is that a cheap and empty house is a very dangerous one. Bell's Laboratory came out with an interesting gadget for the executive that has everything. It ought to be on Randall's desk. It's probably sold at Neiman Marcus every year at Christmas. They sell everything else that nobody has. It's a little box about half the size of a cigar box, but much more polished. It's a great conversational piece. It breaks the ice every time somebody comes in you don't know how to deal with. It sits there on the desk, and the executive waits till you're seated, and then he reaches over when you aren't noticing him as though he's going to pick up a paper clip or something and pushes a little button on the side, and a motor starts going, and a little lid begins to come up like a lid on a coffin, and it's kind of eerie, and out of it comes what looks like a human hand, and then leans over towards you and reaches over on the side of the box and pushes a button and switches the thing off, and it goes back in the box and shuts the lid. That's the kind of religion that many people, that we are giving many people, and we are allowing many people to have. A religion that shuts them off from the very things they ought to be engaged in. And so we have a host of people among Southern Baptists who go on the doctrine, you can have the Heavenly Father without ever paying any attention to his family and the other family in the world that needs him. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a meditative man who wrote many of the Psalms, sang them on ancient hills to his sheep. A man who had a deep knowledge of God from an aesthetic viewpoint, but he was an activist. Whether it was with giants or kings or troops. But he made a mistake in his career that he can never live down. And the chances are a great percentage of us will make mistakes similar to this one unless we become more than Mr. Clean. One day, David didn't go to battle on a Monday morning. He sent Joab out instead. And with his clean and empty image, he stood and gazed on a page out of Israel's Playboy magazine. But instead of putting it down, he gazed on it long enough that he had to put his hands on Bathsheba. And the seven demons that came into David on that occasion were far worse than any he had had before. The seven demons of lust. Nations have their purposes. Cultures have their purposes. Dan Jacobson has written in the Story of Stories the truth about cultures of the world. And he says that there were several nations that should have outperformed and outlived Israel. But Israel, in its ancient setting, had something these other cultures didn't have on the Tigris, Euphrates, and Nile, all up and down that area. He said the thing they had in Israel was a story to tell. Israel had a story to tell about Jehovah God guiding them. Israel was not an empty, clean nation suddenly rising to the pinnacle of success. Israel was a nation whose trust was in God. And filled with the presence of God, they were able to make it until they resorted to idolatry and were carried into their captivity. Is it not true, as I look at my church and you look at yours, and as you look in the mirror and I look in the mirror, that our churches today are full of pastors and members who are occupied by the demons of respectability and cleanliness? For isn't it true that if we really were filled with the presence of Jesus Christ, we would be out taking risks that people would call us wine bibbers instead of Mr. Clean? And we would be out adopting the challenges of the communities in which we live, where the poor and the alcoholic and the international and the sinner who really needs Jesus is? Is it not true that this kind of complacency that comes from being clean but empty is the real enemy of commitment to seminary students? What we need most is not a group of pastors from Southeastern that'll be voted the most likely to succeed when they graduate from here, but we need a group that'll be called the most likely to struggle and serve on the fields where they live. This is the commitment all of us need. The third lesson is that we should fill our house with one who is capable. Jesus came to fill the world with his presence, to save the lost. And they wouldn't accept him or receive him. And the third lesson is he was standing there wanting to fill their lives with his presence, just as he stands in these chapel services these days and in our classes these days, wanting to fill our lives with new presence and power and new levels of commitment. And I was in Dallas pastoring for years. I met a man by the name of Tom Shipp, who was pastor of the Lover's Lane Methodist Church. He had more influence on alcoholics than any man I'd ever met, and I wanted to learn how he did it, and I wanted to have a ministry to alcoholics. We have a small one in our church. I wish it were larger. So I went to hear Dr. Shipp preach, and he told a story I shall never forget. Tom said, "When I was younger, I wanted to help alcoholics as much as I do now, but I did not know how." And he said, "One day I went into the home of a man that continually disappointed me by returning to John Barleycorn." And he said, "So on this particular occasion, I took the bottles away from him in anger, and I went over to the sink where he could see me, and I turned them upside down, and I emptied every one I could find in his cupboards and his closets and under his mattresses and his bed. And then I took the bottles and clashed them together and broke them in 1,000 pieces and threw them in the rubbish, and I said, 'Now you stay off of this stuff till I get back here to see you next week.'" And later in the afternoon, the phone rang, and Tom said, "I was called to that man's house, and when I got there, there he was on the floor dead. He had committed suicide, and there was a note to me. 'Dear Tom, you took my bottle away from me, but you didn't give me anything to take its place.'" That is the essence of the difference in Christianity and all religion and its experiences. Jesus Christ comes to inhabit men and to change them from the inside out. The level of commitment we must reach is a level of commitment in which we do not deceive ourselves that being Mr. Clean and espousing the values of Christianity and knowing how to care for the Greek verbs, it's a religion instead that is full of Jesus Christ. When Mrs. Jones and I were pastoring East Texas, we were pastoring in East Texas, and a church in West Texas called us, and East and West Texas are kind of rivals, if you don't know that, especially looking at Dallas and Fort Worth. Anyway, we were in East Texas, and the church at West Texas called us, and we were living in a new parsonage in East Texas, so the people in West Texas decided they had to build Betty a new parsonage. And so they said, "Miss Jones, we're going to build a new parsonage." And so we went out and looked at the homes, the houses that they had, and one was relatively new, and one was absolutely antique. And my wife is good with homes and things, and she said, I want to know about this antique. Is it sound?" And so they said, "Yes, the foundation's sound. It's been here forever, but it sounds just an old box standing out there in the country in West Texas. There's only one tree within 200 miles. Just an old box out there in the sand." And she said, "I want that house." Well, they said, "Ms. Jones, she said, "I'd like to have that house." She went in there. She put closets along the walls where we had the only walk-in closets we've ever had. I've never had enough closet room, and I think in heaven I won't have to share with Miss Jones the same closet. She went in there, she put closets all along the walls. She put furniture in the right place, put a porch on the front, put shutters on the side, and everything. And did you know, till this day, that was the roomiest, nicest, finest home we have ever lived in. All in the world that place needed was a tenant with taste. all in the world any of us need, as well as the people we pastor, is a tenant with taste. We were made like God, and only when God through Jesus occupies us do we reach our potential. Let this be the week in chapel when we renew that commitment, not to things or values, but Christ Himself and His mission. Zinzendorf stood before an ancient picture prior to the time of his real commitment. His real commitment. The picture was of Jesus with his thorn-creased brow. And there was writing under it that said, "I did this for you. What do you do for me?" I don't know how long, but for a long time, Zinzendorf stood before that picture. And then when he walked away, he said, "Dear Jesus, I will do whatever you lead me to do." Could we agree today that before Thursday comes, since this is the week we're to renew our commitments, that we will work hard on searching our lives for those demons of respectability and asking God to exorcise them and to fill us with the love of Christ that will help us to take the risk in our community and the challenge of the people who really need the Lord Jesus.
Clean but empty, clean and filled, clean because filled. It's haunting, isn't it? Thank you, Neil, and thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us that message through your messenger. I am searching to see if we do not have our very special guests in this room, but for the life of me, I cannot locate the Adams family. Are they here? I think they might have been arriving from Richmond right on the time that we anticipated the dedication of Adams Hall and are probably waiting for us over there. I have not overlooked them, have I? Well, we will go now, after the benediction, for the continuation of this celebration. You simply cannot say Theodore F. Adams and forget that worship was the heart of that man. He worshiped personally. He led worship flawlessly, impeccably. He could make a travel log worshipful. And in this very room, on many, many occasions, he led us all to love the Lord more, to want to follow the Lord closer. So we thought on any day dedicated to his memory, we certainly ought to begin it with worship. And we have. Now, as we move to the front area at the steps of Adams Hall, we will continue it with our work, because the building we are to dedicate in a moment is a workplace. It will be the most important academic building on this campus. After today, beginning in the morning, we will be able to begin classes in that building, and we'll hopefully use it as it's never been used before since we have acquired this campus. We've always used it a little, but not much. But now we're going to use it fully. We hope you will come and visit the building. The 11 o'clock classes, I know by now you have not heard, but let me tell you, they are not meeting. And you students just have no place better to go than to go over and visit with the trustees and with our guests from this community and the off campus nearby, and let's get acquainted a bit. So you are invited, one and all, to join our 6 program participants in the area at Adams Hall. We have about 25 chairs, so those of you who need them and who would appreciate them, please take those chairs. The rest of us will just stand around for a very brief ceremony, and then we will go inside, and hosts will be there to greet us as we dedicate this very important building, thus continuing our worship and thus underscoring our commitment to academic excellence as well as to the Christ who is the truth. Let's stand, if you will, for our closing prayer. And now may the grace of God the Father, shed abroad in our hearts through Christ the Son, made personal and powerful in our lives, the Holy Spirit the Comforter, abide with you one and all through the day, till we meet again. Amen.